Luke chapter 19, and we're ready now to look to the culmination of Jesus' work on earth, the culmination of Jesus' work on earth. In other words, Luke has said, I've told you everything I want to tell you about his miracles. I've told everything I want to tell you essentially about his teaching, and I am now ready to shut it all down and give you that final week on earth, which is Luke chapter 19, 28, through the end of the book, chapter 24, and verse, 23, that's 53, I believe. Luke 24, yes, verse 53. And this will all, as we've said previously, this is all packed into one single week. And we will outline that very carefully. This is given a full account. It's found in Matthew chapter 21. It's found in Mark 11. It's found in John 12. Notice, by the way, as we start that last week, it begins in Matthew 21, Mark 11. Mark 11 is about halfway through the book, given in John 12, and there are 24 chapters in John, so you go 12 chapters, and you're down to the last week in the life of Christ, and we have emphasized many times. And here in Luke 19 through 24, we are now down to that last week, so that the predominant emphasis in the Gospels is always, always on that week. So, a couple of words of introduction coming into this last part and this critical week. First of all, in Luke, the last 5.5 chapters, from 19 on through 24, the last chapters focus on three themes. And we'll show what each one is. They're all Christ-centered. First, Luke centers on Jesus' death. And the death of Jesus is the theme in 19:28 through the end of chapter 23, verse 56, Jesus buried. And so if you'd follow the scope through, in 19, he comes over the top of the Mount of Olives, down into the city of Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, chapter 19, verse 28. That goes through the rest of that chapter, all of 20, all of 21, all of 22, all of 23, and in 23:56, he's in the grave. He's buried. And the thrust then is on his death. The next thrust is on Jesus' resurrection. And that begins in 24, verse 1, and it extends through verse 49. Long chapter dealing with the resurrection of Jesus and the events on that particular day. Then, three verses close out the book of Luke with a statement of Jesus' ascension. Chapter 24, 50 through 53. So this is the theme of these last chapters. Now, second point of introduction is to set the scene geographically. Set the scene geographically. Notice chapter 19 of Luke and verse 11. We have a geographical note of where we are. While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. That's geography, isn't it? He was near this place, and we noted that from Jericho to Jerusalem is 17 miles. If you include Jerusalem suburbs, which is often included, would be Bethany, then you're 15 miles from Jerusalem. So near Jerusalem, we're in this particular area. Now let me take time to give you a little bit of a map of Palestine. And these are really things that you need to know about the land. This is the Mediterranean shore. Over here would be Sea of Galilee, coming down to the Dead Sea. And this is the Jordan River. We often look at the Jordan River and we draw it as though you could just get in a boat and sail right down this thing some 60 miles and move from Galilee to Jordan. The Jordan River is so winding and dangerous. It is not navigable by anything. It is a major hazard to come down the Jordan River if you were in, for example, a canoe, because if you had an aerial view going up here from Galilee, coming down to the Dead Sea, then you have something literally like that as the Jordan River. Because you are going south, then you're going north again, then you're going south again, so that literally, if you follow the Jordan River to get south, you go as north as much as you go south. Which means you start out and you sail down here, if it were navigable, here, and then when you get to this point, you then go back north an equal amount and come back down a little bit further than before and then all around, so that it's literally something like twice the distance by Jordan River that is by means of if you'd go straight. So if we're going to draw it accurately, it would look something like this coming down from the top. This whole area is very dangerous, not only from the standpoint of navigation, but because of the valley here that is heavily populated with wild animals and so forth. And yet I think we often have the picture, do we not, of sitting by the Jordan and watching its blue waters go by as you meditate on infinity. And it's anything but that. But going back to the map, to understand Palestine, literally the most amazing land in the world, if we would get a little bit bigger with it and make the Mediterranean Sea out here, and then down here, of course, would be Egypt. Up here would be Asia Minor. Over here, you're in the Far East with places such as Iran. And down here, you have coming up the Tigris, Euphrates Valley. And the Tigris, again, coming out of here, along with the Euphrates going up in this direction, often called the birthplace of civilization, that you literally have from here, around here, like this, and this should all be filled in, you have in this area what is known the Fertile Crescent. And it is the most productive place in the world. There are oil deposits, this is down in Palestine now, oil deposits down here that are staggering. The Fertile Crescent is literally the way between Asia, Europe, Iran, down into the Persian Gulf, down into Egypt, and of course here is the whole desert area that is up in here, and this is literally the most fertile place that you can have any place in the world, often called the Fertile Crescent. But coming back once again to the map, if you break Palestine down, the first thing you meet is, and I'll make these dotted lines, coming down from the north. And that dotted line represents the beginning of low hills. You go from coast to low hills to higher mountains, and then down into the Jordan Valley and then over east. But this is called, in Israel, the coastal plain. And we're going to try to get a little bit more geography in because the Bible is so loaded with it. It talks about the beauty of the growth in the plain of Sharon. And who knows what the plain of Sharon is? Sharon? We're not aware of that, and you miss all of the beautiful imagery that goes with it. So you're coming off of a coastal plain, and the coastal plain is marked off. It goes all the way down. In the nation of Israel, have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament, they didn't do much going out to sea? And here is Mediterranean, literally the heart of the oceans of the ancient world. And yet Israel didn't do much sailing. And you know why she didn't know much sailing? Is you go down this coast and there are no ports. The most you get would be up here, a little jut by Mount Carmel that can be used. But basically, there just wasn't anything to the, and this, by the way, of the Promised Land, this was the western boundary. Joshua talks about on that particular boundary, calls it the boundary, which is the going down of the sea, going down of the sun by the sea. And this is marked off as the western boundary, Joshua 1, along about verse 4. And the whole land, by the way, does anyone know what Palestine means? Probably talked about Palestine since we were kids. You ever know what Palestine means? It means land of the Philistines. Its name for its population, Palestine, is Philistine land. And when you come to this coastal plain, you start these little hills. And the little hills are termed by a Hebrew word. They're called the Shephelah, S-H-E-P-H-E-L-A. And the Shephelah are low hills. And you can trace it right through the history of Israel. When Israel is strong, they occupied the mountainous areas. They also occupied the Shephelah, and they shoved the Philistines back out into the coast. When Israel got weak, and when she was attacked by the Philistines, they came in from the west, over at, or from the coastal plain, and they pushed Israel back into the mountains. So if Israel is dwelling in the mountains, you know that she's probably weak and has been defeated by the Philistines. If she's pushed her land out into the Shephelah or the lowlands or the low hills, then you know she's in a time of victory. In the time of Solomon, she occupied the Shephelah and this particular area. The Shephelah is the border of the middle part of Palestine. We'll make another dotted line, which is the central range of mountains. Coastal plain, then into the central range of mountains. So that as you come from the coast, you go up into the hills. From the hills, you go into the mountains, and you're in the central central range. If you go up here to the north, you have mountains, something like 2,900 feet MSL above sea level. And you have Mount Gerizim and so forth, and this particular central plain. Then, and I've got it too far over, let's move it. Should be more like this, central plain. And then you have a place such as Jerusalem, which is elevated while you always go up to it. And then you have the third part, which is the Jordan Valley. And we ought to think of the Jordan Valley as running out on each side of the Jordan, say 15, 20 miles. And it's, again, where all of this, it's exaggerated to get that Jordan Valley that is there. And then from there, you go off into the eastern range. Interesting geography here. If you start up at Galilee, you're something like 1,800 feet MSL. You come down to the Dead Sea, the lowest place on the earth, surface of the Dead Sea, 1,292 feet minus sea level. So the surface is 1,200 feet below that. And it's approximately 1,300 feet deep. So you total it, and you've got almost 1,600 feet below sea level if you were down at the bottom of this area. Now, what is happening, and by the way, the eastern range starts mountains up around 2 to 3,000 feet. Down here is Moab, the Edomites. Down here in Moab, from the edge of the Dead Sea, almost abruptly, you go up into a mountain 3,000 feet. So it's just sort of like coming over in this direction. You're down below sea level and you literally slam into a wall. And that's where the Moabites, the Edomites, all camped out, and from which they attacked Israel, almost impregnable. You know, you can imagine being that far sea level and then seeing within just miles of 1,200 feet below sea level, you just go almost straight up a wall to the mountains down here in Moab and Edom in this particular territory. That should be 2,572, shouldn't it? I shouldn't try complicated math like 1 and 1 equals 1, 2. And so this is, in essentially, the way the land is set up. Now, let me put a dot here for Jerusalem and a dot here for Bethany. And then let's move over to Jericho, right about there. And then over to the area where in Luke Jesus has been teaching. And I'm getting cluttered here, but if you take this area right in here, make it very heavy. This is the area in Jesus' time called Perea, P-E-R-E-A. It's on the eastern range, on the other side of the Jordan. Perea here, and I guess we might as well stick it on. When you go above Perea, you're where? You're up in Decapolis. We don't know our geography well, do we? I sense. But this is essential to what's going on. And so in this particular area, notice Jesus is near Jerusalem, and that simply means he is here at Jericho. Jericho, as we said this morning, was laden with trade routes. If you came in from over here was a trade route, joining it was another trade route, coming down from up here was another trade route, and literally everything from the east and from the north literally entered the land of Palestine through Jericho. Magnificent place where literally export tax, import tax, any kind of tax you could think of was collected. And of course that's the setting that we came into chapter 9 with Zacchaeus. And so the Lord is at this point, and he's en route to Jerusalem, and we're looking at approximately 17 miles into which he is to come. Now, notice more of the geography in order to get the scene set up. He is going to begin in chapter 19:28, and we read as follows. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. Now, from the geography, can you see why he's ascending? Well, he's coming out of Perea, over to Jericho, which is right, we're right down in the Jordan Valley, which is very low, right down in the Jordan Valley, and we're going to go up into the central range, because Jerusalem is up, and therefore, it makes no difference if you're coming from here, or here, or here, or here, or here. There's only one way to Jerusalem. Up. That is, if you look at the topography of the map. This is up, this is up, this is up, this is up, this is up. Everything's up. North, south, east, west. It's all up. And therefore, there is a Hebrew word, Allah, that means up. And there is a term in Hebrew that any Jew would understand. Is you're saying, I'm going to take my aliyah. Aliyah means your ascent. Aliyah means pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And therefore, you have a vocabulary word that is even used today off of the word Allah, meaning to go up, which is, again, as we said, the aliyah, which is your pilgrimage. It's like going to Mecca or whatever. It's the once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage that you make going up to Jerusalem. And thus, that's why in verse 28, he was going ahead ascending. And that means geography. I mean, he's going uphill to Jerusalem from that particular direction. Now, when we come to Jerusalem, we need to take, and what we're doing now is taking the map here on Jerusalem, and let's zoom in on Jerusalem. And as you zoom in on Jerusalem, coming from the east, well, let me draw exaggerated. This is the Mount of Olives. Isn't that nice? Now, granted, because we have the Rockies in Colorado and things of that sort, we look at the Mount of Olives, and first thing you say about the Mount of Olives is, if there's anything this isn't, it's not Mount, and there are no olives around. But 2,000-3,000 feet was a mountain so far as they were concerned. And therefore, on the map, let's let this way be east, this way be west. And over here would be Jericho. And Jericho leads into the eastern slope. On the eastern slope, diagram exaggerated, though precarious looking, is Bethany. And close, maybe northwest. What's wrong with this? You don't like it? Okay. Probably northwest of Bethany is Bethphage. If you come down to chapter 19, verse 29, and notice we're still looking at geography, it still assumes you can make a picture, because verse 29, it came about that when he approached Bethany, that's a place, or Bethphage rather, and Bethany, near the mountain that is called Olivet. And notice almost all of that verse is geographical setting. It takes place in space, and therefore, when you come to Bethany with Bethphage, probably on the northwest of it, over here is Jerusalem. And therefore, when you approach Jerusalem from the east, even though he's 15 miles, or 17 if we take all the way to the city, even though it's 17 miles, you can't see anything, simply because the road leads into the Mount of Olives, and you can't see over it. You know, 2,000-3,000 feet hill, and you don't know what's on the other side of it. Consequently, you can be here at Jericho, 15 miles away, look out on the horizon, and you can see nothing except the Mount of Olives standing there. And therefore, the Lord leads his group, and as they come to Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem, but you don't see any Jerusalem from Bethany. And so the crowd goes on up the Mount of Olives, the eastern slope, and then we come to the dramatic verse of chapter 19 and verse 37. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, and we're now moved up to the point where he's ready to come down from the Mount of Olives, and as you can imagine, and we'll get more ridiculous, as they stand on the top of the Mount of Olives for the first time, they look down and there's the whole city spread out in front of them. And the dramatic scene as he comes down this western slope of the Mount of Olives, a group of people in Jerusalem for the Passover, they come out to meet him. With him is another crowd. And so you have two crowds, one coming out of the city, one meeting him, and as they meet him somewhere outside of Jerusalem, they begin to take off their garments, they lay them in his path, they place the palm leaves along his way, and we have the what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it was dramatic. And I hope by getting this scene, you can catch a little bit of it. It's just like breaking out of cloud. All of a sudden, there it is. The city, literally in a panoramic view, opens up for them. And that's part of the value of seeing the geography which the scriptures bother to give us, so that we can see where we are. And that certainly should help, that you don't have a dusty old road, bunch of people throwing leaves down, and you're plodding along a road. No! It's a dramatic bursting as the king, for the final time, comes into the city, and the city began to cheer him, and we have what is called the triumphal entry. Now, let's also, by way of introduction, and we may not get past introduction tonight, but that's okay, let's put down the events of the final week as Luke outlines them. The events of the final week. Okay, first of all, sometime on Friday, before sunset, they come to Bethany. So Friday afternoon, it is near sunset, they arrive in Bethany. Eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Luke does not record it, but you recall what happens, and I'll put down where it is found in Mark chapter 14, 3 through 9. They come, it's the eve of the Sabbath, they come into the home, remember, of Simon the leper. And this is the place where they give a dinner in honor of Jesus, where the very expensive ointment is broken and poured on his feet. And that is on Friday that they arrive at this point. The next, Friday, and then Sabbath was spent here. That would be Saturday. So late on Friday, they arrive at the home of Simon the leper. Special dinner is prepared. You can read about it in Mark 14 through 9. And they stay overnight and they spend the Sabbath day. The next morning, Sunday. On Sunday morning, you have the events of Luke. And I'll line them up now by Luke. Luke 19, 28 through 44. Luke 19, 28 through 44. This is the day of the triumphal entry, and it also is the day in which as Jesus comes down the side of the mountain, the crowds come out to meet him, the crowds are with him. It's a tumultuous scene. It's where, as he approaches the city, he dramatically stops and bursts into tears. Because that takes us to verse 41. When they approached, he saw the city and wept. So some of the most passionate words of affection on the part of Jesus are in verse 42 through 44. So have you got it? We now see the city before him. He starts down the western slope of Bethany. The crowds come out. The crowds accompany him. They're before him and behind him. He's totally surrounded, as the other context will give us, and we'll look at that maybe tonight or next time. And so he's totally surrounded, and somewhere along the line, as he sees the people coming out, going in for Passover, when there were probably 2 million people, some estimate up to 6 million people, which means the cross of Christ was witnessed by millions. I like the way one author put it. Had you been in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion, you could have easily gotten a splinter in your finger from the cross because it was all that compact and all that close. So Sunday, then, you have those two events. Then we move to Monday morning, and that is the passage in Luke 19, 45 through 48. And while he had just wept over the lost condition of the city, now those tears become angry. Have you ever had that kind of experience psychologically? Something happens to you and you're literally crushed and you were wronged, sinned against, and you're crushed and you cry until what happens next? You begin to get mad and angry. And it's interesting that the weeping of Jesus in 41 through 44 is followed by, on the next morning, the Lord slept, so to speak, overnight on this triumphal entry occasion. And now, in the next morning, he rises. And verse 45, if you can get hubbub, every Jewish male from everywhere is in Jerusalem. Now remember, they came down three times a year. The city is packed. And Jesus has become the whole conversation piece of the week. The people are talking about the miracles and everything that has happened to the Lord. And therefore, you come down to verse 45. The next day, he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den." And he was daily teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could find it, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And so as we begin Monday, you have radical action on the part of Jesus. I mean, of all weeks, of all times in the whole year, to come in and tear up the temple. This isn't it. I mean, this was the week that the priest dusted everything. This is the week that everything gets tidied up. This is the time that everything was in good order. So you have the radical action, and you have the not only radical action, but the radical crowds. And the reason I say radical is not that they believe something so radically, but they were so strong in their affection that the leaders didn't dare do anything. And so you mix into the picture the desperation of the leaders. They do not know what to do. And the thing that also must be entered into the scene is Jesus, calm, control of utter bedlam. And as we proceed throughout the week, we will see over and over again that it's a crazy move on the part of this person. And this group does something crazy. And Jesus is almost like, he calmly sits there and he says, well, we will move this over here. And let's not do that. Let's move it here. Move this over here and this here. And something crazy is coming from this quarter, so let's bring it in and we'll tie it in with this and weave a tapestry of calm control that comes in. But this is essentially on Monday. Tuesday and Wednesday, when they really kind of come together, Tuesday and Wednesday, you've got Luke 20, verse 1, through 22, verse 6. Now notice that's lengthy. It ends with Satan. The rulers have tried every angle of what are we going to do with this man. And it ends up with the agreement with Judas. And at this point, with verse 6, Judas is now possessed by Satan. And you can kind of put him aside now, put him on the shelf. He's going to look for the opportunity to betray the Lord. And this takes place, essentially, these events on Tuesday and Wednesday. Then we move to Thursday night. Through all night to Friday morning. From this point on, Thursday night, Jesus apparently did not sleep at all. If he did, it was very short. Because the trials will begin, remember, by night. And as the night trials begin, he's up all night Thursday. And Friday, he is now over into the courts of Pilate and appearing there, what was it, 6 a.m. in the morning. And by noon, everything will be wrapped up and we will be ready for the events of chapter 23, the crucifixion, Friday. And that begins in 23. On through the end of the whole, I'm sorry, it begins, I should be more accurate with that. It begins in 22:7, really, 22:7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And they go to prepare this, and from this point on, the upper room, he goes out, he's arrested, and we're on through the crucifixion on Friday. Saturday, Luke records no events on Saturday. Sunday, you have Luke 24, 1 through 49, and then leap. 40 days. 40 days later. And you've got 24, 50 through 53. Now, I don't like to make an overstatement, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. Literally, the rest of your New Testament is a comment on the significance and the implications of these events. So that Paul will come along and talk about Friday. He died, he was crucified, and he will introduce redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and all of the major doctrines will rest on the history of these particular type things. The implications of his resurrection. Ephesians. He's raised. We're raised with him. We're in Christ. We share his destiny. And all the implications of positional truth begin to be developed off of the history of these days. And if there's anything that is essential to remember, it is this. The Bible is history plus interpretation of that history. And we can illustrate that in the simplest of all messages, the gospel. What is it? Christ died for our sins. Five words, and they're made up of history. Christ died. And I say it reverently, but so what? What does that mean? Interpretation for our sins. And there encapsulated is the gospel. Satan, as you might well know, has attempted to shut down and shoot down the gospel ever since. And his methods vary. He may come along and say, well, let's work on the history. It's all nonsense. Go back, what, circa late 1800s? Jesus didn't die. He swooned on the cross. And that's an attack on the history. The documents of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not dependable. And that is an attack on the history. When people get tired of the history being attacked, then he will come along and say, let's attack the interpretation. Of course he lived. Of course he died. And the interpretation of his death is he was a martyr. And we should follow him. And that's Satan's interpretation of the cross. And therefore, back and forth between all of these, you have the seesaw of church history where Satan attempts to destroy the history and the interpretation of it, but that's fully established as far as the New Testament is concerned. Now, and we got about 5 minutes to do it. We're still in the introduction. What are the accomplishments of the triumphal entry? What did it do? Number one, Jesus takes the triumphal entry and he uses it deliberately to create the final crisis. Remember how many times he will perform a miracle and he will say, don't tell anybody, hide it, don't make mention of it. Why did he do that? He did it to avoid crisis before the time. And therefore, the Lord is going to use this. And what is going to happen is the enthusiasm of the masses, which he accepts at this point, the enthusiasm of the masses enrages the leaders, and it strengthens their determination to kill him. So we might say it solidifies the determination to kill him. I mean, let me tell you, he was at the triumphal entry. Here are the religious leaders. Here's this mob of people that come out from the city. And this mob of people coming down the Mount of Olives. And here comes the king. And they say, here comes the king. They say, please save us. You are the Lord. You are the king. And he doesn't say, shh. Keep quiet. They shout it. And he accepts it. And therefore, he is setting things up for the final crisis, showing something very beautiful. Who's in control? The hour is coming, and he will utilize it for that purpose. Number two, Jesus does a second thing, and we'll get more details on this later. Jesus forces the Sanhedrin, who had already said, we're going to kill him, forces the Sanhedrin to change their timetable. Forces the Sanhedrin to change their timetable. So it will harmonize with his and that of his Heavenly Father. There's part of the cool control. These guys are going out of their mind to get this thing set up. And he so much as says, no, no, no. You've got it all planned for here. I'm sorry. You're 2 days off. It must be up here. And they will be forced to change. And part of the forcing to change comes off of the triumphal entry. Number three. Accomplishments of the triumphal entry. Number three. Jesus now fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9. And verse 9. One of the accounts notes that. Keep your finger here because, well, no, we won't be back to it. So just go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, is Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. And it begins as the others. The Lord dispatches the disciples to go in, find a colt, bring it to me. If anyone, verse 3, says something to you, you will say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And Matthew stops. Before we get to the crowd, before we get to anything else, and he says, Scripture fulfilled. So verse 4, now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and he quotes Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So the whole thing fulfills Scripture. Fourth, in this, Jesus shows the kind of Messiah he is going to be, or that he is. Kind of Messiah he is. Now, when you see all of this crowd here on Sunday, as he comes in, and notice the, and if we get back to Luke, let's stop there for a minute to conclude, because it's one of the amazing things about the whole account. Remember, their desire was, we want an immediate Jewish kingdom, and we want Rome crushed, and we think you'll do it. And so notice the words that the crowd shouts. And they come down to chapter 19 and verse 37. As he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, get these words, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, in glory in the highest. 5 days later, the same crowd, identical crowd, screams out what? Crucify. And therefore you see the tremendous fickle nature of the crowd that comes along between the triumphal entry, all of the shouting and the praising of the Lord and the honoring of Jesus. All of that is going to go down the tubes because, after all, he didn't give us what we wanted. And if he doesn't satisfy what we think we need, then kill him. That's pertinent. Don't you get a feeling that out there you have a lot of preaching that says if you come to the Lord, give him a big bunch of money and he'll prosper you? Oh, really? What if he doesn't? Then what do we think of him? You come to him and he will straighten your life out and he will heal your marriage. But what if you do come to him and he doesn't heal your marriage and you're disappointed? Then we're not far removed, really. We're the same kind of people that say, praise the Lord. 5 days later, disappointed hopes, kill it. And so we'll find some very important lessons coming out of this, and we'll pick up with the triumphal entry, the narrative of it, Wednesday evening as we move on in this final week. Now, Father, we're thankful once again for your word, for its truthfulness. We pray that we will face soberly the fact that we are but men and we have no right to demand of you, the God of the universe, just what we think we need. But may we instead do what the crowd didn't do. Sit at your feet, listen to who you are, what you desire for us, what you wish to promise, so that we will not be worshiping the Jesus of our imagination, but the real, true, living Lord. And as we move through this final week, may we grow in grace and in knowledge of him, in whose name we pray.